Good evening. It's good to see such a good number out on this momentous evening for your country. It's wonderful to see the interest in the Word of God, and we trust the Lord will bless each one of us as we read tonight from Revelation chapter 2 again. Because we have only 5 nights and 7 churches to consider, then we have to take up 2 letters this evening and 2 letters tomorrow evening, and of necessity it means that we will have to move over fairly quickly some rather important things we wish we could stay at. But in any case, we trust the Lord will bless us as we read the letter to Smyrna and the letter to Pergamos. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art a rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with 2 edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because there is there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And we trust the Lord will help us as we look into these very interesting letters, given not by inspiration, but by dictation, from the Lord Jesus to his servant John. We noticed at the very beginning that these letters can be viewed in different ways. They can be viewed in their primary application, a letter to a church that existed in Asia, in their prophetic application, as we see these churches representing a stage in the history of the whole church through the ages. And then in a personal way, there are things that each one of us may take from these letters and apply them to our own hearts. This evening we have reached a letter to Smyrna. This is the shortest and the sweetest of the 7 letters. This and the letter to Philadelphia are the only 2 where there are no words of condemnation. No words of disapproval appear in this letter to Smyrna, nor to Philadelphia. The city, Smyrna, still exists today by the name of Izmir. It's on the Aegean shore, about 35 miles north of Ephesus. A very beautiful city. Historians tell us it was one of the most beautiful cities of the day. However, it was a city that was full of wickedness, drunkenness, revelings, orgies. Other excesses were its vices, and in fact, its behavior produced the most debasing spectacle of paganism. In this dark and wicked scene, though a beautiful city, a prosperous city, yet in this evil city, filled with wickedness and debauchery, God planted a church. He put in that place a testimony to his name, that that assembly might shine there for the Lord Jesus and give a witness to the holiness of God and to his love for sinners. It represents that period in the church's history, about AD 65 to AD 312. It represents that period in the church's history when they were being crushed under the heel of terrible persecutions. There were, in fact, 10 periods of persecutions experienced during those years, and the last one lasted for 10 years under Diocletian, the emperor. But this crushing of the saints produced only a very sweet fragrance from the lives of the Lord's people in Smyrna. Which, of course, is an interesting thing because the word Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh was bitter to the taste, but very fragrant to the smell. And myrrh is produced by the crushing process. The Lord opens each of these letters with a revelation of himself, a kind of salutation. And in this one, for their encouragement, he says, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." To the suffering people, and these were people that were just not having a hard time, these were people who were being ground into the very dust under the heel of the oppressor, some even being put to death. This was not just a little rough time. This was a very severe time of tribulation and pressure and persecution. And to these people the Lord reveals himself by these expressions. The first, the last, the one who was dead, and the one who is alive. As they would contemplate this revelation of the Lord Jesus, for remember that this whole book is a revelation of Christ, they would learn, I'm sure, some very beautiful lessons. The Lord Jesus, as the first, would remind them that he was, in fact, the first in point of time. He was before anything was. He is the beginning of everything that had a beginning. He is the first begotten from the dead. He is the firstborn. That is, he is before all things. Then, being the first in time, we remember that time comes out of the future. Time does not come out of the past. We come out of the past. Time comes out of the future. And we meet time as a ship going up a river meets the river, and we meet time at that immediate passing point we call the present. Now, since we are in time, we are fastened and programmed into time, we will not reach tomorrow without the process of the passing hours. But the Lord is not bound to time. He is the eternal, and in point of time, he is already ahead of us. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I know my sheep, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." He is already ahead of us. He is already in tomorrow. He does not have to wait till the passing of the hours. And so when he said this to these people in Smyrna, as they faced some terrifying experiences, as we shall read, he could say to them, "Fear not, I am already ahead of you. I am already in the future. I am making sure that the trial will not be too great for you, the fire too hot. I am there before you. He is first in point of time, and he undertakes. But he is also first in point of rank. There is none higher than he. He is the first. And therefore, being first in rank, he overrules all things according to his sovereign will. The verse that I often quote and enjoy quoting it too is in 1 Peter chapter 3 in the last verse. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. He is first, and he overrules all things. All things will work out for his glory, and all things will be gathered together for him. He is first also in experience. He is first in the experiences of life. Are these Christians in Smyrna going to suffer? He has suffered. Are they going to know pain? He knows what pain is. Were they going to be separated and lonely? He knows what loneliness is. Were they going to die? He knows what death is. He was the experienced one, and so he understands perfectly what they're going to be passing through. And oh, how beautifully this applies to our hearts even tonight. The experiences of life that you and I are called to go through, remember, the Lord is first. He's been there before you. He knows what you're going through, and therefore he can minister. As our great high priest, having been taken out of the people, knowing what it feels like, he is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, he can minister to us. Did you ever wonder why Moses was not chosen to be the high priest of Israel? Moses was the great man of God. He was first chosen. Why was he not chosen to be the high priest of Israel? For the simple reason, of course, that Moses never worked down in the kilns, in the brick kilns. Moses lived in the palace. Aaron worked down in the brick kilns. He knew what it was to work under the taskmaster, but not Moses. And one of the rules, one of the basic principles of priesthood is this: the priest must be brought out of the people. He must be able to understand their needs and feelings and longings. And so the Lord begins and he says, I am the first. I am ahead of you. Whatever you're going to go through in the future, in Smyrna or in Seattle, I know what you've gone through. I have been there and I have gone through it, and I'm out on the other side of it. Isaiah 43, that beautiful text. The Lord says there, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And you noticed that word, didn't you? It was not into the waters, and into the river, and into the fire, but it was through. The Christian is going through, and he's going to come out the other side, and the sun will shine again. I am the first. And with this expression, he establishes confidence in the lives of those who are called to suffer. He says, I am the last. As the last, all things are moving towards him as the ultimate objective of the universe. All things are going to be gathered together in the dispensation of the fullness of time. They're all going to be gathered together in Christ. He's the ultimate objective. The rise and fall of nations, the slow wheeling of the galaxies, the flood tides of civilization, all these things are moving. And they're moving to a point. They are converging to the feet of the one who was nailed to the cross. he is the last, not only as the ultimate objective, but he is the last as the final authority. Not only are all things moving towards him, but all things are moved by him. When Daniel got down on his knees to pray, he moved the powers of heaven, he moved the governments of earth, and he moved the forces of hell. So great is the power of prayer. And we may be seeing an evidence of that even in this nation tonight. The Lord, he is the one who moves things because he is the final authority. And as the last, all things are moving for him. We read in the scriptures, in the Colossian Epistle chapter 1, that all things were created by him and for him. Everything is moving towards him as the ultimate objective. They are moved by him as the final authority, but they are moving also for him as the consummation of the history of time. I was dead. Were these saints in Smyrna going to face death? Yes, many of them were. He says, I don't want you to be afraid of death. Well, of course we're afraid of death, Lord. And so he comes out and he says, I was dead. He knows every shadow of the valley. He knows every attack of the enemy. He knows every pang of the body in that last final crisis of human experience on earth when we go through the transition of leaving mortality for immortality, leaving time for eternity, the fear of death. I thank God for those who never feel the fear of death. I've had men during the war in the pilot's mess sitting in front of a warm fire saying, I'm not afraid to die. I've heard those very same men crying out in fear when they just might die. It's one thing to say you're not afraid to die when you're in good health. But when you're lying in the cardiac unit plugged into all the systems, and the nurse and the doctors gathered around you, and you're not just sure if you're going to make it through the next 2 minutes, that's the test. What about the fear of death? Well, says the Lord, I have been through it. And I'm here to tell you, fear not. Fear not. He is the experienced one. He knows every shadow of the valley, we have said, every attack of the enemy, every pang of the body. He says, it is nothing to fear. Why not, Lord? Because it is not a permanent condition. It is a transition. I was dead and am alive forevermore. Being the living one, he assures these suffering saints in Smyrna that they are not dealing with some nebulous ghost, but they have a real living Savior, a man in the glory. One who walked on the streets of earth, one who laid down his life and death, and one who rose again by the power of Godhood. Who raised him from the dead anyway? Acts 13:29-30, another thrilling text. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. Who raised him from the dead? God, the Father, raised him from the dead. Who raised him from the dead? Romans chapter 8. The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of God raised him from the dead. Who raised him from the dead? John chapter 2. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. This he spake of his body. Talk about a miracle. Did you ever hear of a dead man raising his own body again? That's the kind of Savior we have. He is God, manifest in flesh, and the mighty power of the Godhead moved together in that lonely, quiet sepulchre, and up from the grave he arose, a mighty victor over his foes. He is a victorious conqueror over sin and death and the grave, and he comes out to the suffering saints in Smyrna, knowing what they were going to pass through, and he says, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you through it all. And all you ever need, I will be there." Now, Muhammad could say, "I was alive and I was dead." Buddha could say, "I was alive and I was dead." But none of them can say, "And I am alive forevermore." That's the fundamental difference between our glorious Lord and all the false teachers of us. The commendation of the Lord Jesus is very lovely again, as he did to Ephesus. He says, I know. A word that's used here is a very beautiful word. It's not the word that means a growing knowledge, but it's an absolute knowledge. He says, "I know all about it. I know the past, I know the present, and I know your future. I know all about you." And he says, "I know by divine omniscience thy tribulation," verse 9. By the way, the words "works," "I know thy works," are really omitted in most dependable translations. "I know thy tribulation and poverty." It seems that the opposition of the enemy was so severe and the persecution of the saints so furious that they were not able to do any public works for God. "I know thy tribulation." That word means great pressure, tremendous pressure. And he says, "I know thy poverty." Now, it wasn't that they were just having a hard time. It doesn't mean that they were just living on the bottom edge of the poverty scale. This word means beggar poor. They were as poor as beggars. Doubtless, the persecution involved the taking of their goods, the spoiling of their goods, as we read about in another epistle. That they were left with nothing but, as it were, the clothes they stood up in and the barest necessities. They were beggar poor. And the Lord Jesus says, "I know you're poor down there in Smyrna, in that luxurious city. I see my people and they are just as poor as beggars as far as Smyrna was concerned." But he said, "I am looking at the books in heaven. And according to my records, thou art rich. Rich with the riches that will withstand the impact of death. Rich with the riches that will withstand the collapse of the universe. For there are riches of eternal substance that those in Smyrna knew nothing about. The ungodly in Smyrna knew nothing about." He says, "You're rich." My mind just flashed away to the heart of Africa. And just come with me for a minute to Marabu's village. And down at the end of the village, at the very end of the village, there's a mud hut with a grass roof. And if you go there, out of the house will come a little man. Not the most handsome man you ever saw. But when he sees you and recognizes you as a child of God, his face will beam from ear to ear, and he will give you his loving greeting. His name is Paulo Nzakako. Perhaps if you're a very special friend, he will take you through the trees behind his house, down a little path, and there's a little mud hut, about 10 feet square with a grass roof. You'll fumble perhaps in his pants and pants pocket, and he'll pull out a key and open the door, which he keeps locked, and lead you into this little room with a table and a chair and a goat skin on the floor. And perhaps he'll say to you, as he did to me when I visited him, "This is where I pray. This is where I pray." Every time I receive a letter from Paolo, he says in the course of his writing, "Here I am, sitting in Marabu's village, just waiting for the Lord to come." Now, if you gathered all his stuff together, and you put it in a cardboard box, and assessed its value, I wouldn't want to put a value on it, but it wouldn't cost very much to buy it. As far as this world is concerned, he has very, very little. Poor. By the standards in which we live, we would consider him to be beggar poor. But oh, in the things of God and in eternal values, that man is rich. Rich in the things that really count. And I wouldn't doubt that even in this city and even in this building, there are those who perhaps do not have a great deal of this world's goods, but they haven't been investing in this world. They've been investing in that world, and they are rich in the things of eternal value. By divine omniscience, he knew their tribulation, and he knew their poverty, and their spiritual riches, and he knew their humiliation. Oh, they had been humiliated. They had been reviled. The word is blasphemed, but that is not just blasphemy against God, but these were people who were reviling the Christians publicly, slandering them, libeling them, insulting them, lying about them, false witness against them. They were being spoken against by a company of people called the Synagogue of Satan. The word synagogue means a gathering together. The word church is the translation of the word ecclesia, which means a calling out of. Now you see what a contrast we have here. A satanic gathering together against a godly called out company. And the Lord says, "I know about that." When we look at Pergamos in a minute, we shall see something more about the power of Satan. But he gives a prediction in verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." He was a prediction from the Lord, and it wasn't a very bright one, was it? He says, "You are going to suffer tribulation, more tribulation. And you're going, some of you, to be thrown into prison by the hand of the devil himself. And some of you are going to die." Now that was hardly a very bright and cheery prophecy for them. There was no answer to their questions. The Lord did not explain anything to these people in Smyrna. Why did he not? Because he could trust them to be faithful. He could trust them with suffering. And he gave no answer to their questions. He says, "Thou shalt suffer." Perhaps some of them did say, "Why, Lord? Why do we have to have more?" No answer to the questions. Dear Christian, there is some suffering in this life there will be no answer for down here. God does not promise to answer our questions when it comes to suffering. As he said to Daniel, "Seal up the book till the time of the end." And there is some suffering that will never be explained this side of the glory. But this is why he calls us to trust him. And he says, furthermore, I'm not going to make any promise of intervention. The devil himself, I'm going to let him get his hand on you and throw you into prison. And I am not going to intervene. Kind of scary a little bit, wouldn't it? Takes your mind away back to the book of Job, doesn't it? And the Lord said to Job, you've got him. The Lord said to Satan, with regards to Job, you've got him. Take everything he's got, just don't touch his life. And he, God, took the initiative and told Satan what to do. No promise of intervention and no relief from tribulation. Because, he said, be faithful unto death, that we're going to die for what they believed. Among these was a man called Polycarp. In the records of early church history, we read about him, an aged saint of God. And he was taken one day and brought into the auditorium to be made sport of. 86 years, older than 86 years. But he was brought before the emperor, who I suppose had pity on his age and referred to his old age and said, deny Christ and you can go free. Deny Christ. Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I revile my king and my savior? And so they took him and would have bound him to a post to burn him, but he asked that he be not bound. And they surrounded him with faggots of wood and lit the fire. The wind blew the fire to the side so that his torments were increased. His death was lingering, and at last an executioner drew the sword and dispatched him home to glory. He was one of them who laid down his life for the Lord Jesus. I don't suppose we can think of such a thing ever happening in the United States or Canada, but the day might come. Though it may seem for us so unreal and so far away, but in Smyrna it was a fact. Many of the Lord's people were laying down their lives for the Lord Jesus. But he gives them an exhortation, and he says, fear not, verse 10. Fear none of those things. Well, it's not enough just to say, don't be afraid. He had to give them strong reasons why they should not be afraid. And he has already given those reasons in that revelation of himself. He says, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. Before ever there were these troubles in your life, I was there. And after these tribulations have all been forgotten, I'll still be there. I am the first and I am the last. Be faithful. A call to fidelity, faithful to his word, and finish well, he says, be faithful unto death. Many times in the scripture there's a call to finish well, because the danger is that we might start well and not finish well. There are many saved by grace who are not saved from disgrace. There are some whose souls are saved, but whose lives are lost for God. And it is important, says God, that you finish well. And the Apostle Paul was afraid that he would not finish well. He says, I fear lest, having preached to others, I myself might be disapproved at the judgment seat of Christ. And so, the Lord help us all to finish well. And then he finishes his letter with a promise. And he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That word crown, there are two words for crown in the New Testament, the word from which we get our English word diadem. That's the inherited crown of glory, the royal crown of dignity. But there is the other word, Stephanos, which is the crown of the victor. And that's the crown that it refers to here. I will give you the victor's crown of life. And furthermore, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear this. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The intrusion of those words remind us that there is a life after life and there is a death after death. The second death. Of course, since I do not know you all personally, I must speak this word. Are you going to be saved from the second death? You can only be saved from the second death if you've had a second birth. Except a man be born from above, said the Lord Jesus, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The 20th chapter of Revelation, John saw the last great judgment. And he says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and the sea delivered up the dead which were in it. And they were judged, every man, according to their works, out of the books that were written. And whosoever name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Death in the Bible is never meant to convey the idea of a cessation of existence. But it is always used to convey the idea of a separation of existence. Because John saw the dead and they were standing. They had not ceased to exist, but they were separated and alienated from the life of God. They had rejected God's way and God's life, and now they were standing before God to hear the depth, the extent of their punishment. What is the second death? It is an experience of no identification. Their name was not found written in the book of life. Those who suffer the second death have no identity. They have no number, and they have no name, and they go out into their allotted destiny. Non-entities, with neither a name nor a number. No identification. The second death means that there is no occupation. For those who die without Christ and perish, there is no place to go. There is nothing to do. Only remember. And in that narrow cell of eternal woe, nothing to do, no place to go. Just remember. The second death means no destination. No certain destination. It says of Cain and those who follow the way of Cain, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Even today, a navigator, if he's taking his astronavigation log, will find a list in that logbook of stars that are of no value to him. And they are called to this very day wandering stars. They have no value. As far as receiving light or guidance is concerned, they are wandering through the heavens. solitary, without a certain pathway. The second death involves no communication. No communication. God will never speak to them again. And I might say, on this solemn note, there are no crowds in hell. When I was saved, there was a dear cousin of mine I was very fond of and still like him very much, older than I. He's still alive today, but I wanted to see him saved. He and his girlfriend, I met them one time, and I was appealing to my cousin to believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved, but he didn't want anything to do with it. I come to his girlfriend and I said, "Will you be saved? Will you take the Lord Jesus to be your Savior?" Looking up at my cousin with a rather dreamy look in her eyes, she said, "Well, if David is going to hell, then I want to go to hell and be with him." I didn't know much about my Bible in those days. I've learned a little more. And one of the things I've learned is this: there is no company in hell. The lost soul who dies the second death is incarcerated forever in solitary confinement. The second death involves no illumination either. There will be darkness, the absence of visible light, which will make sight an eternal futility. But there will be what the Bible calls the blackness of darkness. And that is more than the lack of visible light. That is the lack of spiritual light. No knowledge of God, no revelation of God, no illumination of the Spirit. And that blackness of darkness upon the mind and the soul, the heart and the spirit, will make thought and memory an eternal insanity. The second death, there will be no alleviation of the pains. A man in Luke 16 says, "I am tormented. Oh, I confess, I do not know the meaning of these things. All I can do is tell you what the Bible says. But if those things would grip my soul, this death would be wet with tears." For if it could be that there is someone in this audience and you have never been born again, you are not now in possession of eternal life, and should you die without Christ, it is the Lord who says, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Oh, what a marvelous thing to know that we shall be saved from the second death. The scripture says, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Oh, what blessed peace this brings to the believer. Pergamos. We'll have to just touch this very lightly for the sake of time. To catch the force of this letter to Pergamos, we have to consider again the city and the times that are reflected by it.